We've been talking about prayer for many weeks, and we could go on and never plumb the depths, but I want to wrap this up. And so this week and next is my attempt to try to wrap this up. And I reviewed questions that were asked at the beginning. We've touched on most of those. But the one thing that's kind of been elusive that really was kind of what motivated this series from me and why it was titled Praying Together, and that was corporate prayer. And so next week, we're going to talk about corporate prayer in particular. But this week, I want to try to put a little bow around this section, and we're going to talk about prayer that is personal and private. Prayer that is personal and private. If you've got your Bibles, open to Matthew 6. We spent a lot of time working through the disciples' prayer in there, our Lord's model prayer for the disciples. And we've learned from that and how that pattern can so easily be applied to almost every situation that we face in our own prayer lives. It can certainly be applied to corporate prayer as well as private prayer. If you listen carefully to the prayers we pray publicly, Nathan tends to lead us now on Sunday mornings, and you can hear in Nathan's prayers almost every week the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, though we rarely would ever recite that prayer. Nothing wrong with that, but we rarely do it. And so it was in the case when Craig led us together in our corporate prayer, and it should be that way. But what I want to do now is back you up in Matthew 6 to verse 5, and I want you to notice that it seems like this whole discussion around prayer was born out of a very public scene, meaning that the focus, it seems, that drew Jesus' attention in reaction to the disciples' question was really public prayer. Look at verse 5. He said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, we've looked at that already, so I'm not going to repeat anything. So just stay with me and hopefully see something fresh here. Jesus is saying, look around you and listen to the prayers of the people, speaking to the Jews of His day. I want you to look around you and listen to public prayers. And then He says, do not be like them. They are hypocrites. We know He'll say, they are prideful, they use many words, they use vain repetition, the old King James Version says there. They ignore the sovereignty of God. Do you see that? It's in there. They keep wanting to tell God what He already knows. They ignore the fact that He already knows that He's sovereign. So He says, don't do that. Listen to all these public prayers all around you, He says to the Jews, and don't do that. But then He says this, go into your closet. Go into your room. Shut the door. And pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, a couple of thoughts about that that we haven't emphasized that need to be made clear. Jesus is not saying that all prayer must be private. We know He's not saying that, though He appears to be saying that. Let me tell you why we know He's not saying that. That can't be what He means. First of all, because He prayed publicly. We know He did, regularly. We have His prayers recorded, most of them very, very brief. He spoke of prayer publicly. He's public now speaking about prayer. And then in just a few verses, I would submit to you, the Lord's Prayer is in fact the perfect pattern for public prayer. So He's not ruling out all public prayer. On the cross, most famously, He prayed to His Father out loud. And the Bible will tell you, cried out with a loud voice. So He could have kept that private, and He didn't. The apostles prayed publicly. They heard Him say this. They learned from His pattern. They prayed publicly. Stephen prayed at his stoning, lifting up his eyes to heaven and seeing there the Father and the Son making intercession for him. He asked the Father to forgive those who were stoning him. The early Christians got together, and we know, the Bible tells us, got together often to pray. They spent time together in corporate prayer. So just mark this. He isn't saying prayer has to be private any more than he is saying when he says, look what else he says there, your Father is in secret. Well, we know God's not a secret God. He doesn't exist only in secret. So that's not what he means. And I just submit to you, that's not really an interpretive challenge. It's just obviously not what he means. And so we have to say, well, what does he mean? What does he mean when he says that? What he is saying is that prayer, whether it's private or public, especially though when it is public and when others are hearing, when others are listening, prayer must be to the Father. Prayer must be addressed to God. You need to remember whenever you pray, wherever you pray, that you're talking to your Father. It needs to be that personal. It needs to be obvious. And here in particular, he says, make sure you're not praying, in particular in your corporate prayers, to get attention, which is what they were doing. These men prayed for attention's sake. And he says, they got all the reward they're going to get. They got the attention of the people. You're praying to get God's attention. You're praying attentive to God himself. I think that might be the best summary of those words. Here's what I wrote, my summary. Get on holy ground when you pray. Never forget you're in the presence of God Almighty. I think that's what he means. And these other public corporate prayers, they very much were not like that. They were trying to get everybody's attention other than God's. And Jesus says, don't do that. I might add, when you pray, not literally, okay, so I'm not being any more literal than Jesus was, but trying to make the same point a different way. When you pray, don't forget to take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. And I don't mean for you to pray barefoot, but the point is the same. Remember who you're talking to. Remember what the context is. Remember what a great privilege it is. And do not do it for attention. Now, we have to think about that when we pray publicly. It's important that those who pray publicly are praying to God and not to the crowd. And you've been a lot of those prayers, right? Where it seems pretty much like the prayer is talking to you and not talking to God. So just watch that. I think that's his point. Now, while we honor the tradition that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, we really aren't doing that right honor, because what he goes on to teach is not the Lord's Prayer. He goes on to teach what should be called the disciples' prayer. And I would lead a petition that Christians would start calling it what it is. It's the disciples' prayer. In fact, I'll just point this out before we move on from it. I think my thing's making noise up here, but I think I can fix that. Before we move on from this prayer, let me show you that not only was this not our Lord's Prayer, but this is a prayer that he could never have prayed. Because right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, we don't have to go all the way through it, but right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, he says this, speaking to the Father as an example, Father, forgive us. You ever thought about that? There is no way Jesus could ever pray that prayer. So this is not his prayer. This is our prayer. This is his teaching us how to pray. So enough of that. But I want to talk about his prayer. I want us to talk about the personal and private prayer life of Jesus Christ. And because of God's revelation to us, we have an example of that. And if you'll turn now, turn past Matthew, go to John, where we were this morning, and find John chapter 17. John 17. Here's the scene. Jesus has been to the Lord's Supper. He has taught his disciples brand new truth about what was about to happen. Judas has been confronted and exposed, and he's left to go do his thing. And Jesus keeps teaching the disciples. And they leave the upper room, and they walk, it seems, through the city to the outskirts, because we know they arrive at the garden. And all along the way, he's teaching them. He teaches them about the Holy Spirit, about why it's important for him to go. You can read all of that in John 14, and John 15, John 16. And then he prays. He goes to the garden, we know, to pray, and most of the time we go to the garden, we go look for that Garden of Gethsemane scene, and we get these little bitty snippets of Jesus crying out that this cup would pass, but those are just snippets. It's interesting, John doesn't record, quote-unquote, the Garden of Gethsemane, but rather gives us probably the fullest expression of what Jesus actually prayed there. And it's recorded in John 17. I think this is that prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. And it was private. Remember, he told the disciples, you sit here and I'll go over there and pray. So look with me at verse 1 of John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, we have to be careful here. As you start and look at this prayer, it seems as though just at first blush, that he's praying, beginning, priority number one, for himself. I mean, you see it there? He says, glorify your Son. He says it again in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory that I had before. It sounds selfish. It sounds self-centered. That now here's Jesus alone in private, personal prayer, and it's all about him. At least at the beginning. But I said be careful there because you're missing it. It isn't that, if that's what you think. In fact, you're missing the entire point completely. The point of this prayer from the beginning is the glory of God, not the glory of the Son. He says, glorify me, yes, but only so that the full light of your glory will shine. I want your glory to be seen. By acknowledging that I've done what I came to do and taking me home to be with you, all glory will belong to you. That's what he says. I want them to know you. I glorified you, verse 4, by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me, finish what we started, and you will be glorified in it all. That's the heart of it. He has a singular focus, I submit to you, at the very beginning of his personal and private prayer. He has a number one priority that governed and guided his life, we know already by John chapter 8 in our study, and John makes it most clear over and over. He had one singular purpose, the glory of his Father. And so his prayer life reflects that, obviously. That's where he begins. The only reason Jesus wants to return to his former glory is because that will affirm that God's work has been accomplished. And if he doesn't get back to heaven, if he stays in the grave, then that would indicate something was left undone. So he wants it to be all the way finished so that God alone forever will be glorified through the work of his Son. So essentially he's saying, Father, you're in heaven. And you have decreed that this be done. And I have done it. Affirm now that you're glorified in it by glorifying me. Lifting me to be back where I was. Understand this. So mark this, friends. This is the principle that I want to drive home to you at the beginning of our Lord's personal and private prayer. God can and only will ever be glorified through the work of his Son. This notion that you can somehow bring glory to God any way you want to, from any manner or direction you want to, for whatever purpose you want to, is not biblical. It is foreign to God. He can only and will only be glorified by human beings through the work of his Son. Because without his Son's accomplished work, no human being can or ever will bring glory to God. Do you understand that? So Jesus is starting here in a very profound way. God has chosen as the Father of all creation that he can only be glorified, only receive the glory that is his due by the redemptive plan being accomplished by his Son. He will not be glorified any other way. And Jesus knows that. Remember, then, that those claiming to bring glory to God while they worship through whatever means they have other than the cross and the completed work of Christ, you need to know. It's like being back in John 8 again. They don't know Him. They don't know Him. They don't honor Him. They don't love Him. Because it's only through the work of Christ that God is glorified. That's what Jesus is saying. So what's on His mind? Here He is, private, personal prayer. What's on His mind? What's first on Jesus' mind? The glory of God. The glory of God. So let me ask you a question. In your personal, private prayer life, what is most on your mind? What is central on your mind? What establishes the context of your prayer room, of your prayer moment, before ever another word is spoken? What's the first thing on your mind? I submit to you, it must be the glory of God above all else. Or your prayers will run dangerously amiss. Because you'll seek something that is outside of His sovereign intention. God, then, we would say, be glorified today in my suffering. That's why I'm here before you in prayer. God, be glorified today in my success. I want to praise you for that. God, be glorified today in my work. God, be glorified today in my play. God, be glorified today in my family. God, I want your glory above anything else. Is that how you pray? Is that how you breathe throughout the day? That's what Jesus is teaching you here in just five simple verses, record of His personal and private prayer life. So that was first. Then He turns His attention to those closest to Him. And He makes here what we've learned together, true intercession, which can only happen as it regards those closest to you. You can't intercede for people you don't know. And so He turns His attention to the people closest to Him, the people He's had an intimate relationship with now every day for 3 years. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Who are these people? Who are these people He's talking about? He tells you, the people whom you gave me out of the world. Well, some might say, well, He's talking about all people. And everybody's a child of God, right? The great brotherhood of man. Bunk. It isn't true. He's not talking about all people. He's going to make that clear in a couple of verses. Look down to verse 9. I am not praying for the world. I'm not talking about all people. So who are these people? If He isn't praying for the entire world, who are they? And you say, well, then He must be praying for all Christians. I don't think so. I don't think He's praying for all Christians. Not yet. I think He will. Verse 20, He will. Look at verse 20. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the words of these. So now you know who these are that He's focused on. He turns His attention from the glory of His Father to those most close to Him. He is talking about those 11 men. He's talking about those apostles that are most close to Him. The ones that He has an intimate relationship with. So do you see the priority of prayer? I seek the glory of God above all else. And now my attention, seeking His glory, not diminishing that glory, but consistent with that glory, my attention moves now to those people closest to me. Closest to me. This is what Jesus did. Verse 6, look what He said. I manifested your name to those people. I glorified you to them. I didn't glorify me to them. I glorified you to them. They were yours, He says, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They kept your word because they heard me, they received what I said, and now they have come to know the truth about me, and that means they've come to know the truth about you, because they know that I came from you, and they believe that, and now, Father, they're on my mind. I'm thinking about them right now. Notice, would you, that Jesus, even in His private prayers, watch this, even in His private and personal prayers, He remains theologically grounded. He doesn't say, watch, he doesn't say, Father, I want to pray for those now who chose of their own will to love me and love you because, well, they were just people like that. They're special to me because they're more special than everybody else because they chose me. He doesn't say that because he can't say that because it isn't true. What does he say? They belong to you before they ever belong to me. They were yours. Watch. They were yours before they ever heard the words. Where did he come up with that idea? Maybe he's been reading Ephesians 1. Maybe he wrote Ephesians 1. Probably. Oh, I know. Well, let me tell you what it says. You can turn there if you're quick, but I'm only going to be there for two verses. Verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Listen, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, and he did it all in love. What does Jesus say when he says, Father, I'm praying for these closest to me who are closest to me because of nothing they did. They're closest to me because they were yours. You chose them. And you gave them to me. This is personal, private prayer where you think he might like let his hair down and, you know, just get a little selfish. Nope, not going to get selfish. Glory of God alone. Well, now he might get a little more human-oriented. Nope, not going to happen. He's going to be God-oriented as it regards all things spiritual, and he's going to tell the truth to his Father about what his Father did to these closest to him, and they were his. They were his already before they ever heard what Jesus had to say. Does your theology support that? It better, because otherwise it's not biblical. And once your theology is biblical, your prayers will begin to sound different. They'll be theologically grounded. And you'll have to remind yourself, Jesus doesn't have to be reminded, but you'll have to remind yourself of these things or you'll forget them. So Paul prayed the same way Jesus prayed. We have to pray the same way. Listen to me. No shallow theology will ever take you into the depths of the presence of Almighty God. You can't get there with shallow theology. You can't get there with some misguided notion of a spiritual life that began with you. You can't get there if you think it all began with the decision you made. You will never get on deep, holy ground with God if you think you deserve to be there. Never. And you can pray till your knees are scabbed. And you ain't getting there. You can't pray with the heretical notion that your spiritual life began with, well, your baptism. Or worse yet, your birth. Like the Jews thought. Or your confession. Or your penance. Or anything else. It began with God before even you were. He chose you. So please don't imagine you're praying rightly if you aren't praying with that in mind, because you're not. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me. They belong to you. When you go to God in prayer, if you could just grab any one of these and you could just grab them one at a time and work them out and then grab another one sooner or later, you'll be able to put your arms around them. But grab this one. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And may my prayers reflect that. I don't belong to me. I belong to him. Verse 10, all mine are yours. And all yours are mine. Now watch. I am glorified in them. Jesus makes a profound connection for us right there. Don't miss this. He is praying for his own, which God gave him, through his having died for their sins. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but it surely is to happen, so he speaks of it as if it's already happened. He says, I'm glorified in them. Now, watch, he already said at the beginning, Father, glorify me. Glorify me because I want you to be glorified. Now what does he say? glorify me in them. That means, watch, that means God is most glorified in the saving of sinners like you and me through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. I'm glorified in them. You gave them to me. And that means they bring their glory, their salvation brings their glory, not to me, but to you. What a phenomenal thing. Do you understand what he just did? He just switched gears. We didn't see the smoke. We didn't hear the grinding. It was too smooth. He's praying evangelistically. Why are you interested in evangelism? I submit you need to be interested in evangelism for the same reason Jesus is, and it isn't so your friends and your loved ones won't go to hell. It's so God will be glorified. That's why he wants people to be saved. That's why Jesus is so thankful to his Father that he gave them to me through my paid sacrifice, through my affirmation, because it glorifies the Father. This is such a big God, right? It's bigger than we can comprehend. And the only place you'll ever get close to that really is in that personal, private, theologically grounded prayer room. And he'll open up vistas that you've never imagined. And you're not ever on the horizon. Have you ever noticed that? I love vistas. I love big scenes. I like the west. I like the desert. You can see forever. And I'm never on the horizon. I can't be out there. Because if I was out there, I couldn't see it. And we're so interested in being the horizon that we never see it. Jesus says, Father, this was all of you and all for you. Verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Now again, he's in the world, but he's fast forwarded. He knows where this thing's going to end. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Look at this. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures could be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now he speaks as though he's gone already, and we know he's not gone already, but he's about to be gone. And look what's on his mind now. Who will take care of these that you gave me? I won't be here anymore. I took care of them while I was here. I'm going to be gone. What am I going to do? I'm going to leave them in your hands, Father. Do you see it? Father, keep them. Because I can't. I'm going to be gone. Guard them, Father, the way I guarded them. Protect them the way I protected them. Look what he says. Unite them to me. Unite them to yourself. Pull them close, Father. It'll be as if I never left. In fact, what he's going to say to his disciples, it'll be better than when I was there. Powerful, isn't it? Parents, listen to me. Is this how you pray? That God would be glorified in your children? How? Well, by getting an excellent education, of course. By working hard, of course. By being successful, by building a huge business, by making a name for themselves. How else would God be glorified? Selfish and not. It might bring glory to them, but that's not how God is glorified. God is glorified in their salvation and their obedience to Christ. Mom and Dad, that's what we pray for. We pray that God would be glorified through the saving of our children and the keeping of them close through their obedience to His Word. Please don't imagine your son or daughter to be of any worth without Christ, because they aren't. Please don't fall into the trap that says, well, he's a good boy. Works hard. Stays out of trouble. Glory to God. The only measure of a man or a woman is their surrender to Christ. Jesus doesn't ask God to make these men success stories. In fact, watch. He asked God to do just the opposite. Yeah, he really does. Look at it again, verse 13. I'm coming to you now, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Friend, I hope you don't think that Jesus is praying that God will make them happy. Because that is not what he's asking for. No, he uses particular language. That they might have my joy full in them. So here's what you got to do. Where did Jesus find his joy? Only in obedience to the Father. The Bible tells me so. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which so cling so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and let's look to Jesus. Listen, he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus' greatest joy was obedience to the Father, even in death. And then the writer of Hebrews says, consider him then who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted in your own struggle against sin, a sin which you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let me tell you something, parents. This is the joy that the Son wants for your children. This is the joy that the Son wants for everybody who loves the Father. It's the same joy that Jesus' brother James wrote about when he wrote in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, brothers. When? When you meet trials. Count it all joy because you know that the testing that God is pleased to give you of your faith will produce steadfastness. And more than that, it'll have its, watch, full effect. I love this. You'll be perfect and complete and you will lack in nothing. That's what Jesus wants for you. That's what Jesus wants for me. That's what he wanted for those 11 men. And that's what I want for my children more than any glory they might get in this life. Is that God would be glorified in their suffering and they would benefit from the full joy that can only be known by believers who have been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. I submit to you, Jesus is praying that God would let them suffer well and see himself glorified in it. And all 11 of those men did. All 11 of those men, tradition tells us, would suffer cruel deaths, except for John, who would suffer exile on a rocky shore and write for us the greatest revelation of eternity known to man, the book of Revelation. But they glorified God in it. And we want to make sure our kids' feelings don't get hurt at school tomorrow. In case you think I'm missing the mark, stay in Jesus' prayer and just watch where he goes now. The next portion of his prayer, you'll know what's on his mind. The suffering saint is what's on his mind. Look at verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. That's what most parents would do. Well, get my son out of that mess. No, I don't ask you to do that. But I ask you to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. They are hated. I know they are hated because I am hated. They will be hated because I was hated. Now they can stop it. You can stop it. Your children can stop it. You don't have to be hated anymore. All you have to do is quit following Jesus. Quit committing yourself to the truth. They'll leave you alone. Parents, I know I'm emphasizing this, but you need to hear this. If you are not really careful in your prayer life, you will seek to damn your children here with all of your praying that everything would be well and nice for them. It is misguided. It is a failure to embrace God's sovereign plan for His own glory. Happy, happy, happy. Just make them happy. There's only one way to have such a life, the happy life. You'll have to make friends with the world. That's the only way. And I'm telling you, that's a damning path to walk. My Bible tells me so. John wrote another letter, 1 John. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because everything in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father. It comes from the world. The world will pass away along with its desires and, by the way, with everybody who loves those things. The only ones who will make it are who do the will of my Father. So Jesus knows what awaits the believer. And Christians, why don't we think it awaits us? You say, well, because I'm not one of the 11. Hang on. He hadn't finished praying yet. He doesn't ask God to keep saints out of trouble. He asked the Father to keep them in trouble and to keep them while they're there. I think he's saying when trouble comes and they begin to wonder whether this is going to turn out okay, remind them of what I said. Remind them what I said about trouble. And that's why he says, Father, when you keep them in your truth. Remind them what I said. Don't let them be surprised by this. Don't let them be shocked by this. Don't let them be deceived by promises of happy, happy, happy. Let them know what I told them. And then, Father, stick with them. And don't let this world consume them. That's what he prayed. He asked the Father to keep them on task. Just keep them straight. God, they're going to need your help. Keep them straight. Verse 18, you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. I came with a task. They have a task. The task was what? Do you know what your task is? The salvation of the lost. That's your task. That's why you're here. That's why we exist. And then he prays for you and me. Look at it, verse 20. I don't ask for these only, these 11, and I'm not talking about the world, but I am now talking about all of those who will believe in me through their word. Everybody influenced by the apostles, I'm now praying for them. And he says, notice, I'm praying for them also, meaning literally in the Greek, I'm praying for them the same thing. So you don't get out on the whole suffering thing. He's got you in view too. He's got me in view too. You see, he prayed that the Father would be glorified through the apostles. As they were united to Christ, who was united to the Father, and he prayed that they would all be one. And now, he prays that everybody who believes in the words of the apostles, which were united to Christ, who was united to the Father, that we'd all be one. We believe in Christ. Do you know, because we were taught the truth from the apostles? Do you know that? If you believe in Christ today, you believe in Christ because the apostles gave us a revelation of who this man was in the New Testament. We all stand on the shoulders of the witness of these 11, and we share in their glory to the degree that we share in their mission. And in all of that, God is glorified. And that, listen, that's what unites us together. What is it that unites us together? Common truth. Apostolic doctrine. That's literally what he says here. Let the apostolic doctrine that these men will teach unite the body together. And I need to make that clear before we wrap this up. There is no Christian unity outside of apostolic doctrine. There is no Christian unity outside of the doctrines of the New Testament that unite us together. People tell me all the time, stop with the doctrine. Doctrine divides. I was telling somebody this week, some occasions recently here in the life of this church led me to a pity party. I have a pity party drawer in my desk next door. It has letters that I get over the years. There's about 30 of them in there. I like to read about all the suffering I've endured. It makes me feel better. Pitiful. But I did it. A handwritten letter. 14 years ago. Dear Pastor, we love you so, she wrote. But you have got to stop. You have got to stop running people away. I had some friends coming, Pastor. You knew them, but they're not here anymore. And they're not here anymore because you confused the gospel by saying Roman Catholics don't have it. Little did you know, they were Roman Catholics. They won't be back. And then the letter ends this way. Why don't you just preach the truth? Doctrine divides. Let me tell you what it divides. It divides the sheep from the goats. It divides the wolves from the sheep. It divides the wheat from the tares. But it will never divide Christians. It unites us. It draws us together. It's the only thing that will keep us together. Not some half-baked truth. Not some watered-down, milquetoast gospel, but real, doctrinal, sound, biblical truth. Oh, they go out from among us. And we know why. John tells us, they go out from among us because they were not of us. That is, to the degree that we cling to the truth. It's the only hope for the world. It's the only thing that will save. And it unites us. So just so we're clear, Jesus is praying privately. He's praying personally. He's praying theologically. He's praying evangelistically. He's praying doctrinally. And he's doing it all because it brings glory to his Father. And the only hint of suffering that you'll find in his prayer, the only hint of trouble or difficulties, which makes his prayer sound so much different than our prayer because our prayers are full of all that stuff. The only hint of it is, God, make it hard on them and keep them. There's no prayer for healing here. There's no prayer for health here. There's no prayer for wealth here. There's no prayer for happiness here, not even a mention. Just trouble and the strength and the hope that it brings to the child of God and the joy that it brings and the glory that it brings to God. Verse 22, he returns to that glory because that's his priority. The glory that you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know. That the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus wants for us the same thing he enjoys. That we would fill up what is lacking in his suffering and by that enjoy participation in the great glory of God. At least that's how Paul interpreted him. Because that's what Paul wrote in Colossians 1. When in verse 24 he said, I now rejoice in my suffering for the sake of the gospel. And then he said this, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, his church. Paul had no greater expectation than the joy of filling up whatever little suffering was left for the saints, because he knew that God was glorified in it and the church would be glorified in it. It's so powerful and so necessary for you to get that focus in your prayer life. Joy in suffering, and knowing that it affirms that you're identified with Christ, and knowing that it's a divine stewardship, a grace from God to strengthen you and to encourage you and to persevere, to produce perseverance in you, and that all of it is done by the truth of His Word, so that you can make it known to everyone who your Father is, and that He would be glorified in it. The Apostle Paul says there in that text in Colossians, "It's for this that I toil. It's for this that I struggle. It's for this that I pray." Well, Jesus ends his prayer, and we'll end it with verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a powerful way to end a prayer. I shouldn't rob from his words, and I can't add to them, but I can try to express them in my own words. Father, bring them home. Amen. You're dismissed.